Lecture 20, Retrospective View of the Two Witnesses. Middle Age History of the Joint Lines, AD 1000 to 1200. Revelation 11:3-6. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. There were not wanting, during the 11th and 12th centuries, eminent Christian teachers to bear witness to the truth, some of whom appeared publicly as professed confessors for Christ before the several councils of Orleans, Arras, Toulouse, Oxford, and Lambers. With respect to some of these, their Paulician origin is undoubted, being decisively marked. Most probably the Paulicians, migrating from the East, intermingled with similar reputed heretics of native Western growth, the descendants of those who had adopted the views of Claude and others already mentioned. Some distinct notices of them will be interesting, it being remembered that they are wholly derived from the reports of their enemies. Of those who witnessed before the Council of Orleans in AD 1022, the heresy, it is said, originated from a woman of Italy, who exerted such singular influence as to seduce not only simple persons, but even the more learned of the clergy to her opinions. During a temporary sojourn to Orleans, she corrupted two canons of high repute, who in their turn endeavored with zeal to propagate the new creed. The report of these things having reached the ears of a certain knight of Rouen named Arfast, he, with the sanction of the king and the clergy, went to Orleans, feigned himself a disciple, and was admitted among the community, the better to betray it. The instructions he received from them were based upon the words of God's own book, the Bible. They taught him, amongst other novelties, that baptism had no sacramental efficacy to wash away sin, that the word of the priest could not convert the elements into Christ's body and blood, that prayers to saints and martyrs were vain, and all attempts to purchase heaven by merit were superfluous. How then, asked Arfast, can I be saved? They told him that it was in their power to point him to a way whereby he would be cleansed from every spot of sin, revealed by the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures, whereby also he would be spiritually enlightened, have fellowship with God, and never know want again. Information of these things being given by the false knight, a council was convened, and the two canons summoned before it. Confronted with Arfast, they confessed their faith, while 10 or 12 other clergy eagerly pressed forward to declare their accordance with them. Neither arguments nor threats of a torturing death could induce recantation. They asserted their confident belief that sooner or later all the world would acknowledge the truth of their doctrine. Their final answer to the council is full of life and character. Ye may say these things to those whose taste is earthly, and who believe the figments of men. But to us, who savor nothing but what we have learned from God, ye speak in vain. Put therefore an end to your words. Do with us even as you wish. Even now we see our King reigning in the heavenly places, who with his right hand is conducting us to immortal triumphs and heavenly joy. On this, after insult and violence from the people, and especially the queen herself, who was present, and with a stick struck out the eye of one of these martyrs, formerly her own confessor, they were stripped of their clerical vestment and burnt at the stake. From 12 to 14 suffered. 2 only recanted. At the same time, the corpse of another canon, who had died 3 years earlier, before, in the same heresy, was by the bishop's order exhumed, and in token of indignity, cast in the highway. Before the Council of Arras, in A.D. 1025, certain illiterate persons were brought and examined. They stated themselves to be followers of one, Gundolf, from Italy, who had instructed them in the precepts of the gospel and apostles. When questioned respecting the established religion, they declared themselves opposed to the efficacy of sacraments and penances to atone for sin, to the doctrine of purgatory and the use of masses for the dead, that they disapproved of the adoration of images, relics, saint worship, altars, incense, bell tinkling, and chanting, in short, of the priesthood, doctrine, and discipline of the Romish Church. One rule of life, they said, is to renounce the world, to restrain the lust of the flesh, to injure none, to show love to all. Whatever were their sentiments, these simple people failed of being witnesses for Christ, as either from ignorance or fear, they signed, it is said, a confession of faith drawn up by the Bishop of Arras, and were dismissed in peace. Others holding similar doctrines were condemned at the Council of Cairo in A.D. 1028, and that of Rheims, A.D. 1049. It was in A.D. 1045 that the celebrated Berenger first excited attention by opposing the Romish doctrine of transubstantiation. He was a man of brilliant talent, learned, pious, and eloquent, esteemed by the clergy, and venerated by the people. His opinions were condemned by different councils, and he was deprived of his benefice. Still, however, professing and promulgating his doctrine, he was summoned in A.D. 1055 to another council at Tours, where the famous Hildebrand attended as papal legate, at which he seems to have retracted. The retraction, in terms more or less dubious, was repeated a second and third time in the course of 30 years following, not from conviction, but under the influence of fear. In every case, he reasserted the same doctrine after quitting the council, employed poor scholars to disseminate it through France, and died in 1088, a penitent and in sorrow, not, as it had been said, on account of his heresy, but on account of his retractions. From notices in the history of Aquitaine and that of Trevis, we hear of like doctrines prevalent in A.D. 1101. In A.D. 1126, Peter de Brus was burnt to death near Toulouse, and so passed, says his charitable historian, from temporal to eternal fire. The account is given by the abbot of Clugny. The charges brought against him are much the same as those previously laid against others: the futility of sacraments without personal faith, the unscriptural nature of most of the prevailing and established practices of the Church of Rome. After his death, his opinions were propagated by one named Henry, an Italian by birth. With flowing eloquence and admitted sanctity and benevolence, this man went through Provence and Languedoc, preaching everywhere. The Whitfield of his age and country. So great was his success that when the noted Bernard was called in to stem it, he found, to adopt his own words, the churches without people, the people without priests, the priests without reverence, churches reckoned but as synagogues, the sacraments not held sacred, pilgrimages, invocation of the saints, oblations for the dead, and festival days neglected, infants being unbaptized, precluded from salvation, and men unshrived dying in their sins. Bernard was successful in restoring the Romish faith. Henry was seized and convicted, and soon after died. Whether by natural death or by the flames is a point disputed. The year of his death, A.D. 1147, was signaled by the burning of other heretics also at Cologne. The inferior members of the sect had declared that, if their teachers failed to make good their cause, they would return to the Catholic Church. Accordingly, two of these teachers maintained their heresy before the assembly from the words of Scripture so successfully that the greater part continued steadfast. 3 days afterwards, these faithful confessors were brought to the stake. And what is most wonderful, writes Evervinus to St. Bernard, they entered to the stake and bear the torment of the fire, not only with patience, but with joy and gladness. Holy Father, wish your explanation how these members of the devil could with such courage and constancy persist in their heresy, as is scarcely to be found in the most religious of the faith of Christ. These witnesses, it is clear, were all part of the same great family of Paulician origin, afterwards known as the Cathari. Continuing to abound in the neighborhood of Cologne up to the year 1160, they were persecuted without mercy by those who were unable to reply to their scriptural arguments and endured death with a martyr's constancy. The account given by William of Newbury of the Publicani condemned by the Council of Oxford AD 1160 is to this effect. About the same time, certain vagrants came into England of the class called Publicani, in number about 30. They entered the country peaceably, their object, however, being the propagation of their pestilent heresy. One Gerard was looked up to as leader. The others, both men and women, were illiterate rustics of Teutonic origin. They could not long be hidden. Being foreigners, they were seized and kept in custody. The king, unwilling to punish them without trial, ordered a council to assemble at Oxford. Being brought before it, they answered rightly indeed concerning the substance of the heavenly physician, but perversely concerning the remedies whereby he deigns to heal man's moral infirmity, the divine sacraments, expressing detestation of holy baptism, the Eucharist, marriage, and wickedly derogating from the Catholic unity to which these divine assistants attach. When urged to retract, do penance, etc., and be united to the Mother Church, they rejected the advice, applying to themselves our Lord's words, "Blessed are they who suffer persecution for righteousness' sake, since theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Then the bishops, having pronounced them heretics, they were branded on their foreheads, beaten with rods, their garments being cut down to their girdles, and whipped out of the city. Nevertheless, they went with light steps, rejoicing, their teacher at their head singing, "Blessed shall ye be when men hate you," after which, through the inclemency of the weather, they perished wretchedly. Another company of Paulicians, denominated Boni Homines, were condemned at the Council of Lumbers in A.D. 1165. Their examination and confession but little varied from that of their predecessors, but the general accordance of their doctrines with the evangelical standard of the Scriptures enables us to regard them as part of this line of faithful witnesses for Jesus, not abominable heretics. And now as to the Waldenses, called by some the Poor Men of Lyon, it has been often stated that they derived their name from Peter Waldo, a Lyonese merchant, who about A.D. 1170, having sold all he had and distributed to the poor, became head to a certain band thence called Waldenses. Recent examination, however, of the earliest and best authorities has proved that the merchant's appellation was not Peter Waldo, but Peter Valdez. The word Valdez is not a proper name, but a designative of the country or religion, precisely corresponding to the Waldenses. Whence Peter derived this does not appear. It was possibly from the Pays de Vaud, possibly from some religious sectaries already bearing the title. However this may have been, the fact of Peter having himself become in heart and mind a true Bible Christian is not in doubt. And what he had learned himself he resolved to impart to others. So he became a missionary evangelist. In his ministrations, he made the scriptures the sole ground of his teaching and effected for his followers a translation into their own language. The numbers thus congregated began to attract notice. Persecution followed so severe that Valdez and his disciples were driven from Lyon. But the consequence was the further dissemination of evangelic truth. Anathematized by the Pope, the reformer labored with such success that ere the end of the century, the Waldenses, or Leonists, had formed churches of proselytes in Spain and Italy, and throughout France, Flanders, Germany, and Bohemia, in which last country, Peter Valdez himself, about the year 1180, is said to have ended his truly apostolic career. After his death, the Word of God, by the agency of the Waldenses, grew and multiplied under different appellations, as Vaudois in the Valley of Piedmont and Lombardy, or Albigenses when united to the descendants of the Paulicians near Albi and Toulouse, or again as Bohemians in the land of Bohemia. They spread abroad the gospel. But the sufferings they everywhere endured marked their prophesying as in sackcloth, yet neither fire nor sword, nor the most cruel inventions or merciless persecutions could damp their zeal or entirely ruin their cause. Along the Rhine, the gospel was accompanied with a powerful effusion of the Holy Spirit, which drew down on this people the vengeance of the enemies of truth. At Bingen, 35 persons were burned in one fire, and at Metz, 18. No less than 80 suffered in like manner at Strasbourg. These died praising God, in assurance of a blessed resurrection. In some instances, statutes were enacted forbidding, under severe penalties, the showing of any hospitality to a Waldensian. Throughout Europe, their doctrine spread and followers multiplied. At one time, diffused over northern Italy, they made Milan their headquarters. But as the persecution grew fiercer, they drew again toward their Alpine valleys, still constant and faithful to their witness for Christ. As to the doctrine of the Waldenses, while the inconsistencies of the slanders brought against them are a sufficient refutation in regard of these, their own writings will be the best evidence of their real opinions. Many interesting manuscripts were brought to England by Cromwell's ambassador in A.D. 1658. Others exist in Geneva. Of these, the most remarkable is a poem called The Noble Lesson, which in its commencement gives evidence of its date, that it was written sometime between A.D. 1150 and 1180. Well have 1,100 years been full accomplished since it was written that we are in the last times. It is written in rhythmical verse, like the Provençal romances of the troubadours, and sets forth with much simplicity and beauty their scriptural tenets: the fall of man by Adam's sin and redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ, the cooperation of the three persons of the Godhead in man's salvation, the spirituality and obligation of the moral law, the duties of prayer, watchfulness, self-denial, unworldliness, humility, and love as the way of Christ, enforced, moreover, by the prospect of death and approaching judgment, by the narrowness of the way of life and the fewness of those that find it, as also by the hope of glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, besides which it contains a protest against the Romish system as one of soul-destroying idolatry, against masses for the dead, purgatory, the confessional, and the asserted power of priestly absolution, with an express suspicion that popery may be one form of Antichrist. This last point is yet more fully treated in another of their writings, a treatise on Antichrist, in which they charge the papal system with the guilt of defrauding God of his worship by rendering it to his creatures, of defrauding Christ by attributing justification and forgiveness to other saviors, and of defrauding the Holy Spirit by the invention of sacramental regeneration and sanctification. The origin of the system they trace to the infancy of the church in apostolic days, but now increased to full manhood, they regard it as being sustained by the covetousness of the priesthood. Nevertheless, they regulated the internal government of their own body by scriptural precedent of bishops, presbyters, and deacons. They held needless divisions and schism to be a great evil, and that even separation from Rome was only admissible on the principle that what agreed not with the word of God was to be rejected and avoided. To these religious views of this remarkable people, we have only to add that their practice was unimpeachable, their enemies themselves being judges. Rinarius, a Dominican and inquisitor general, speaks thus of their moral character. They are sedate and modest. They have no pride in clothes. They avoid falsehood, oaths, and frauds. They do not multiply riches, but are content with what is necessary. They are chaste and temperate. They avoid revelry, restrain anger, abstain from levity, and are always at work, learning or teaching. The Bishop of Cavalon, at one time commissioned a monk to go amongst the Waldenses in order to convince them of their errors. But the monk returned in confusion, owing that he had never known in his whole life so much of the scriptures as he had learned in the few days past among these heretics. One of the confessors of Louis XII was so struck with the holy character of this people, whom he had visited by the king's order, that he declared, in the hearing of many persons, how he wished he were as good a Christian as the worst inhabitant of that valley. Another writes, when they sit at table, they bless thus, he who blessed the barley loaves and fishes to his disciples, bless us, and after table, blessing in honor and wisdom and glory to God forever, always holding their hands and their eyes lifted to heaven. Nor could they be thought of as poor, ignorant people. Far from setting aside human learning, the choicest of their young men were sent to Paris for instruction, the better to meet their enemies on their own ground in argument, and to propagate more soundly and efficiently the doctrines of God's word. As time passed on, God raised up protection for them, not by a few counts and barons in southern France and Lombardy espousing their cause. So was the prophecy fulfilled. I will give power to my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy, albeit in sackcloth, owing to the number and hostility of their adversaries. Thus, as in a former lecture, we showed that there was in the Paulician sect a line of witnesses for Christ's truth of Eastern origin from the year 653, who testified against the prevailing apostasy, as also that there was a witness line of Christians in France, Germany, and North Italy of Western origin, who bore their testimony for Christ. Moreover, that the oneness of these in spirit was proved by their occasional intermingling, once as early as the 11th century, and again, more markedly, about the end of the 12th century, at which time, as one body, they obtained the name of Waldenses. So in this lecture we have shown how, united, they continue to bear the marks which Scripture ascribes to the two witnesses, their protestation against the apostasy, their holding the Scriptures as the rule of faith, and their sackcloth clothing, a state of mourning or depression proceeding from their comparative smallness of numbers and their bitter persecution from the Church of Rome. we may finally mention that a curious illustration of the fact of these Waldenses constituting in part the predicted apocalyptic witnesses is presented in the circumstance that the heraldic arms of the people and of their chief town, Lucerna, thence also so nominated, was the precise apocalyptic symbol of a lighted candlestick amid the surrounding night, with the motto, "The light shineth in darkness."